For those that want to, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians, and right now we're in chapters 12 through 14. And for those of you that really want to engage this subject more deeply, these are just two excellent resources that I recommend. D.A. Carson's book, Showing the Spirit. I read it about a year ago at the recommendation of a friend of mine who's a pastor in St. Louis. And I just honestly, it's just refreshingly clear and helpful. Number of good things, and D.A. Carson's a well-respected theologian, and I think helps bring about some clarity that I think can unify the body of Christ on what would otherwise, it has otherwise been some divisive topics. And then taking just one of the small topics that D.A. Carson deals with in this book, and maybe a chapter, Wayne Grudem takes the topic of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, and does an entire book on it. And a couple of weeks ago when I was out of town, I picked up this book on my Kindle and read this book. And I've got to say, my thought was, why didn't I read this book sooner? And I know a lot of guys are thinking, oh, I read that 20 years ago. But this is the updated edition, so you should reread it. But it's just outstanding and really worthwhile. And I think brings about a lot of clarity on the term and the gift and what it's all about in the New Testament. And I think very, very helpful. I'll be referencing these works, particularly when we get into chapter 14 a little bit later in this chapter 12. But I won't have time to do the full justice that these works do on it. And both excellent scholars, both Greek scholars, both know their stuff. I'm always amazed by guys like Wayne Grudem who, you know, he studies. You know, like I'll go look in a lexicon for the meaning of a Greek word. He just goes and reads a bunch of Greek documents from that time for the meaning of a Greek word. You know, it's like, how'd they use that? And I'm like, I don't get that. That's a whole nother world for me. But excellent, excellent stuff and should prove useful for those that want to go much deeper in your study of these topics. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. Well, as I said, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. Our text today is chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 14 through 27. I'm going to back up and read from verse 12 just because it kind of overlaps from last week and I want to capture some of the key thoughts there in the text. The title of this message is The Spirit's Work in the Life of the Body. The Spirit's Work in the Life of the Body. And if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Father, as we approach your Word, help us remember that really it isn't that we are studying your word as much as that you are studying us through your word. You are examining our lives, our heart. You're shining light. Lord, may you do that work by your Spirit even as I expound this text and teach it. Help me to be clear and keep me tethered to the text, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm reading from the New International Version. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by or literally in one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, just to set this a little bit in the context of where we're at, last week we covered the early part of chapter 12. Pardon me one second. There we go. Last week we looked at the early part of the chapter, and there's some key points that I want to bring back to our remembrance as we engage the text from this week. So, first of all, we looked at the fact from verse 3 and verse 13 that all Christians have been baptized in the Spirit. There is one body of Christ. There aren't two distinct groups of people. One body of Christ. All believers have been baptized, for you have all been baptized in one Spirit, in one body. So one Spirit, one body, not one Spirit, two bodies, some that do and some that aren't. All of you, Paul says, we are the body of Christ. There aren't two bodies of Christ. There is one body of Christ. Secondly, the Spirit gifts each one of us, but does so very differently. Different gifts, but the same Spirit. And that's one of the key emphasis points that we saw in the text last week. Differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7 tells us that each one of these workings or gifts is intended to gather us together, bring us together for the common good or the benefit of one another, for the profit of each other. The point of the gifts is not to divide the church, but to unite the church and benefit the church. Oddly enough, these very chapters that were intended to unite the church and end division have been used by many in the church to divide the church. But that's not the purpose of these texts and the purpose of these gifts, but rather for the benefit of the body. The Spirit gifts us differently because He wants it that way. Another point we looked at last week, the Lord wants these differences, and we can fight against it, but He's going to keep bringing it about. And then finally from last week, though we are gifted differently, we are part of one body. So though gifted differently, we're part of one body. Now, as we engage the text this week, there's something that I think we're going to see throughout this text, and that is this, that the gifts of the Spirit are about what God is doing more than about what we are to do. They are about what God is doing. God is at work by His Spirit doing something in His people. Oftentimes when we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we start immediately focusing on what am I supposed to do? But the bigger picture is what is God at work doing in His people through these gifts? When we get that point, I think it helps set what we do in greater perspective and in better perspectives. So first and foremost, the gifts of the Spirit are about what God is at work doing, not as much as what we are at work doing. And you see that if you look back up in the chapter to verses 4 through 6, the first thing Paul says about the gifts, he says this, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. They note the emphasis of these three verses are on what the Spirit is doing, what the Lord is doing, what God is doing. Oh, by the way, in all men. I mean, it's almost a secondary thought. Not ultimately secondary, but there's this thought about what we do, but it comes after the bigger picture of what the Spirit, what the Lord, what our Father is doing. The triune God is at work through His Spirit in the lives of the people of God, and He's at work doing something. And that's what this is first and foremost about. What is God doing in you by His Spirit? What does He desire to accomplish through you by His Spirit? What is He at work doing in our souls by these gifts? Today we'll see some of what God wants to accomplish by as His Spirit rather works in us to serve one another in love. In order to see what God is doing in His church here, or to see what He was doing in His church in Corinth, Let's go to the beginning of Scripture and see what God has been doing at work from the beginning. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 didn't just arrive all of a sudden on us. It wasn't just dropped one day and said, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention the gifts of the Spirit. Boom, here's this text on the gifts of the Spirit. Now you know all about them. Well, it wouldn't be very clear if it was that, A. And really, we have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in its context. Now, of course, that means in the letter of 1 Corinthians, or with chapter 11 and chapter 13, you know, you look at the what we call the zoomed-in context. But what I want to do is zoom way, way, way out and get that wide-angle lens view, that panoramic view of Scripture, and see where does this text fit in the great panorama of Scripture? How does it relate to what God has said about what the Holy Spirit does from beginning to end? Now, we can't cover all of that in just the first point of a sermon, but I want to at least give you a taste of some of that as we look at that. So let's begin by going all the way back to the very beginning. God created the world, He created man, and He placed him in a garden where he would live and dwell in the presence of God. And we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. He's awaiting the command of the Father. He's awaiting the plan and purpose of the triune God so that He carries it out. It's implied, not explicit, but implied, that between when God said, let there be light, and there was light, that there's an activity of the Spirit. He's been awaiting this command. He brings it about. He does the working that needs to take place as the Father's command is given and as the Son brings that word, who is the Word of God. So we see the triune God at work, and the Holy Spirit has a role in that. If you fast forward a little bit and go to Genesis chapter 8, you'll even notice after God destroys the world with a flood, the first thing we see is that the Spirit of God is now blowing over the face of the earth again, as He's now beginning to recreate the earth and bring about a renewal in the earth. You still have the wind of God, the Spirit of God, that is at work there. The Spirit of God has been the agent that carries out the workings of God in the world from beginning. It's an important thing. But of course we know, back to the garden, man rejected God, fell from how God created him into sin, and was booted out of the garden, right? Man is booted out of the garden because he's rejected God, and he can't live in the presence of God constantly. He no longer has that access to the presence of God because of his sin, and he can no longer live where the tree of life is, lest he eat it and live forever in his sin. So he's removed from that presence, and he's removed from that tree of life. And so begins the story of redemption. And you go all the way back to the people of God being in Egypt in slavery. And God brings them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. And what does He do? He brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He gives them His law. And then He does this. He tells them that He is going to dwell in the middle of His people. And He tells them how to build the tabernacle. And He gives them very vivid descriptions of the various aspects of the tabernacle. And He tells them how to make it. And even if you read through the book of Exodus, you'll find these vivid descriptions of how God gives clear instruction of what is to be made, and then you have clear statement that they did as He said, and it was so. Just like we saw in Genesis. God said, and it was so. God said. Well, then you get to Exodus, and God's recreating this presence in the midst of His people, and God gives them instruction, and it is so. God gives instruction, and it is so. And what does He create? He creates a veritable Garden of Eden right in the middle of His people. He creates this tabernacle. That in the middle of the tabernacle, you have a menorah, which is designed to look like a tree of life. And the Jewish people understood that to be representative of the tree of life. But it was guarded. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when man was kicked out of God's presence, God said, He put cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to prevent man from coming back in. And so what do you have on the curtain right in front of the menorah, right in front of the tree of life? You have cherubim. guarding the way in, because the way had not been made to go directly into the presence of God. And it isn't made until Christ comes, and by a new and a living way, we have access to the throne of God, to the presence of God, directly into His presence. But it helps give us a picture of what God is at work doing. He's wanting to restore us back to that place of His presence, to that garden of fruitfulness and life, where we exist and live in His presence. And as they are making this tabernacle, what do we see? We find that the Spirit of God enabled this plan of God to be carried out. So in Exodus 31, we read the following. Verse 2. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge. Now, to put that in New Testament terms, we would say, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with gifts. That's New Testament language, but here we have with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. And it describes all the things he would do. And then in verse 6, moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of this one guy, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. So there's somebody that's given a gift to help in this situation. And I've also given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent. They are to make them just as I commanded you. We also find in chapter 35 of Exodus that they were gifted to teach others the skills that they had. And we read there in verse 34, and he has given both him and Oholiab, the son of that one guy of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. You always got to be careful with some of these names, because you can end up saying a really bad word when you're trying to pronounce it. And so sometimes I just move past them. It's a little easier. And then we read in chapter 36, verse 1. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord commanded. So, God commands, the Spirit gifts, and we carry out the work of God. So, Spirit gifting is about what God is doing in creating and working in His people to build the people in His presence who experience Him and life and the fruit of what is coming about. God is at work building His people again. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that He's building another kind of tabernacle, another kind of dwelling place, another kind of temple. It's the people of God, the church of the living God, Paul calls it. And He's building us to be knit together as a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. And what He has directed the church to do is not to build tent kind of tabernacles, but to make disciples of the nations. But the Spirit gifts us to carry out that work as we're in the business of making disciples, if you will. Once again, the Father is the gardener, just as He was in the beginning. He's the gardener. Jesus said, My Father is the gardener. I am the vine. You are the branches. You see, the tree of life is here again. The tree of life is Jesus, but we are the branches, and we're to bear much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. We're to bear that fruit as we're in relationship with Him. But there's another aspect to what we do. It's not just the fruit of the Spirit. That's the ultimate goal, but there are gifts that He gives us as we build one another up. And this analogy of a building and analogy of a garden kind of converge together. And you see it earlier in Corinthians. I think chapter 3 we saw it as well. But they just kind of merge together in the New Testament as what God is building. His temple, His people, His presence, a garden with fruit. And they all just kind of smash together. It gets almost mixed up and jumbled at times in different places. But you see what God is doing here in His people. We're garden keepers once again, as Adam was, and we need the Spirit gifting to serve one another in love. This Spirit gifting or Spirit empowering of all God's people is also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have various people at various times that are given the Spirit to enable them to do certain things, but you also see this enabling, this idea that the whole body of God's people, all of them, would one day have that. Of course, Joel speaks of the time when sons and daughters would prophesy, you know, the old, the young. You have this vision there. But all the way back to Moses in Numbers 11, Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 14, I cannot carry all these people by myself. the burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, he says. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 16, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. So note that he's going to put the spirit on them and enable them, gift them, so that they are able to benefit the people of God, to carry the burden of the people. That there's some things that haven't changed as we go from old to new. That the spirit gifting is there to lift the load from the people, to build up the body of Christ. Later in that chapter, Moses went out and told the people in verse 24 what the Lord had said. They brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So you've got these guys. 70 are called out there. I guess two of them were a little delayed. Maybe they had not finished their honey-do list. I'm not really sure why. But they didn't make it out there in time. But when the Spirit comes on the 70 as a group, these guys that are back in town, as it were, the Spirit comes on then. And they all prophesied. And it's an interesting note. And they never prophesied again. But here's what's interesting. They had that gift for the moment, but then they were still gifted. Even though they never prophesied again, they still had the Spirit's presence gifting them to carry the burden of the people, to serve the people of God. It's possible to have a gift that the Lord gives you at a moment, but then not later have that same gift. The Lord can give you gifts that you've never used before. But for whatever the moment is, He'll gift according to the need. But it picks up, verse 27, a young man runs out and tells Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Kind of makes you wonder, you know, whose dads he was talking about. You got Eldad and Medad. Anyway, they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, speaks up in all his excitement and says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. I love Moses' reply. Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. In other words, it's not explicit, but there's this implication which we find to be true in the New Testament that there's coming a day when the Lord would gift all His people, that the Lord would put His Spirit on all His people and use them in various ways to serve the people of God. What a day that would be. Well, that's the day that we live in. It's the gospel era. All are gifted for the common good. Now, we've been wide-angle lens. Now let's zoom back in all the way to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 7, we are reminded of something very important. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The listing of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, it is not exhaustive. It doesn't list all the gifts there are. I mean, we just saw some gifts in Exodus that would also be applicable. And we see in other places of the New Testament various kinds of gifts. But the point in 1 Corinthians is this. It's intended to show the diversity of how we are each gifted, and it is from one and the same Spirit. This diversity comes from one Holy Spirit. And all these gifts are intended for the benefit of the other members of the body of Christ. To put it in more modern vernacular, if you will, we are not gifted by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's gifts in you and me are not in order that we may live fulfilled lives primarily, but they are in order that others may live fulfilled lives. The Spirit doesn't gift you so that you will fulfill your purpose and be fulfilled. The Spirit gifts you so that you will help others find the benefit of the grace of God. The Spirit gifts you primarily about others, not primarily about yourself. Now, I get that there is a point to the other side of that. That there is a point that we are more fulfilled when we're walking in the purposes of God. I get that. Okay? And there's a place for teaching on that. But I think in our culture, we have oftentimes gotten so man-centered and self-centered, which we come by naturally, by the way, that we forget that this is really about others and not about ourselves. And We can go in with this mindset oftentimes when we think about the gifts that I've got to use my gift, that somehow I'm going to be miss out if I don't use my gift. Well, that might be true at some level, but the fact is, when we get to chapter 14, we'll find there are places where Paul tells people that they're not going to use their gift, even though it's very legitimate, and he tells them they need to sit down. So, gifts, and the reason he does that is because he says it's not going to edify the body, and the driving point of the gifts is edification of the body. That's got to be at the center of all we do and think in regard to the gifts. Chapter 13 will build on that as well, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. The Spirit is at work differently in God's people. We looked at the Spirit's work in the history of God's people, but now let's look at the Spirit's, how He works differently in God's people in verses 14 through 19. Now, actually, I want to back up again to verse 12. God has arranged us as limbs and organs in a body. Now, that might sound a little crass or graphic, but if you had read in Paul's day the language of being members in a body, that's what it would have meant to you. That's what that word members would have brought about. It would have been like body parts and organs. And so Thistleton in his commentary translates it this way to capture the original meaning. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many limbs and organs, and all the limbs and organs of the body, although they are many, constitute a single body, even so this is the case with Christ." Now, this body analogy, this picture of the body and people as parts of the body, it was not unique to Paul. It was actually a common metaphor in that time. We even use it in politics today. As soon as the election's over, whoever wins the election is going to stand up and say, "I'm not just the president for this party or that party, but I'm the president for Americans. We're one people and we're one country, not divided." You know, that same kind of concept is common in our day. And we talk about being members of an organization. That language comes from this same analogy. Paul's analogy of the body is not a unique metaphor, but it does have a unique angle that he uses. He gives it a unique twist. A Roman historian, Livy, a few generations prior to this time that Paul wrote this, told of a senator who appealed to, in the city, you had workers who were on strike. And the slave class, the working class were on strike. And because of that, the governing class was suffering hunger because there was nobody to bring them their food. And so Livy appealed to them to resume work. And he makes his appeal on the basis of the interdependence of the body being the city in this case, urging the workers and the slaves that they must provide food for the governing classes. But notice how Paul in the gospel turned that metaphor on its head. Paul is not appealing for the lower classes in the city, or the church in Paul's case, to see the need of the greater people in the city, but rather he turns it around to the strong to value the weak or the despised, those with seemingly greater gifts to value those who have seemingly lesser gifts. So Paul turns it around, but the metaphor holds. Believers are parts. We are limbs and organs, if you will. We are hands, fingers, toes, kidneys, livers. That's the part. We're parts of a body. And to live and think otherwise is to fight against what God is doing. It's to fight against what God is doing, and it tears apart Christ Himself. To live in contradiction to that is to live trying to tear Christ apart, for we are the body of Christ. Do you view yourself as a part of a body? Are you living your life with an awareness of the fact that God has made you an organ or a limb in the body? That you are dependent upon others to be complete, and that others are dependent upon you in order to be complete? Do you think that way? Or do you think with this kind of completely American independent mindset that says, you know, I'm my own man, I don't need anyone else, I can make it? That's not the biblical thinking for the church. Verses 15 and 16. Look with me at 15 and 16 again. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. You cannot emancipate yourself from a body because you decide you aren't important. You can't amputate yourself, if you will, from the body because you decide, oh, I'm not needed around here. Paul says, no, you're not allowed to think that way because you don't cease to be a part of the body when you think that way. And if you do, all you're doing is hurting the body, in effect. These verses, in verses 15 and 16, tend to focus on our own attitude toward ourselves. You'll note, some people will think, oh, I'm not a part of the body because I don't have an important role. And maybe you're one that thinks, I don't have an important role, so I'm not a part. But his driving point here is, no, we're all part of a body. Now, what would you do? What would you do if you're walking through the park? I mean, you know, Crescent Lake Park is down here. It's a pretty park. A lot of people go exercise there. They'll walk laps around the park. And what would you do if you're just walking around the Crescent Lake Park? You're going around the sidewalk, you know, doing however many laps you need to do to get in, whatever it is you're going to do, 1 mile, 2 miles, etc. And you're coming along and, oh, there's a foot. Isn't that interesting? You know, and maybe every time you go around the lap, you see the foot there and you go, it hasn't moved. It isn't walking anywhere. Isn't that odd that it's not connected to a leg? This is strange, you know. No, you wouldn't do that. I mean, if you're walking along and you see a foot there that's not connected to a leg and subsequently to the other parts of a body, you're going to say to yourself, where's my phone? I have 911. Hello, what? Well, yes, what's the emergency? There's a foot right here. Sir, could you calm down? No, there's a foot right there. Where? In the park. What's it doing? Nothing. I mean, you would think it was crazy. Foots belong on ankles and legs and bodies, right? That's kind of healthy. It's not healthy for that foot to be sitting there by itself. That's kind of a problem. That's what Paul's driving at. We need one another. It's not healthy. You know, and in foundations class, we talk about this in our first class. And oftentimes people are, you know, really quick to say, well, I can be a Christian without being a part of a church. And, you know, that's true. You can be a fish if you're not in the water. It's not very healthy for fish to do that, but that's a possibility. And you can be a foot without a body. You don't stop being a foot, but you're not a very useful foot when you're not a part of a body. So, and it's not a healthy place to be. Feet, toes, hands, organs, hearts, they were made to be a part of a body. We're made to be a part of a body. Parts were not intended to exist on their own. Verse 18 says that God wants you to be a part of a body. For those who aren't in a local church, you should pray and ask the Lord to direct you to a local church. However, if all you ever hear is, not this one, and then you go to another one, not this one, and you never can find one where he says this one, might I suggest to you, I mean, it's a little daring on my part, I realize, but might I suggest to you that it might not be the Lord you're hearing that tells you not this one. If you can never find a place where you can settle in, the problem might be that you're telling yourself that. Oh, but you don't understand that there's all these problem people. Yes, exactly, and that is the point. That's where God wants you. But there's this issue here and there's this issue there. Absolutely. The weaker parts of the body, the more unpresentable parts, are not indispensable. They're not meaningless. They're very important. Very, very important. You know, I'll be honest with you. For the last couple of years, there's days and times I wish I could just eliminate my neck. Because for about the last 2 years, my neck has hurt pretty much every single day. Some days it hurts a lot more than others, but it's just a constant, well, pain in the neck. But you know, if I got rid of my neck, there'd be some other problems that would go on. I mean, some real serious ones, like my head being disconnected from the rest of my body would be a real problem. You know, but we could just go through the list, right? So I've chosen to deal with having a neck that hurts. Because it's better to have a neck that hurts than to not have one at all. God has placed us in a body and arranged us with necks that hurt or feet that hurt or times when things don't seem to be right. But He's placed us there that we might learn and grow and discover what he's doing. Because it's not about what you're doing, it's about what he's at work doing. And guess what? He's at work in your soul when he places you in a body with troubles and problems and issues and people that you need to actually bear with and forgive and be patient with and kind to. He's at work in us in those times. We need one another. Verse 19. If they were all one part, where would the body be? See, the idea that you can alone be complete is absurd. Imagine a stack of eyes walking down the street. Well, that's the point. It can't walk. It has no legs. A stack of eyes. Imagine a bunch of legs going down the street. What are they going to do when they get there? I mean, and how are they going to see where to go? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. We need the various differing parts of the body. The whole concept of a body depends on the differences we have. Now, there's another side to that. Many feel left out because they don't feel like they're important or significant enough for the body of Christ. You know, as if my pinky were to say to my mouth, well, I'm not needed around here. All we're doing is eating. But, you know, if all your fingers said that, who's going to hold the fork, right? I mean, it gets to be problematic. Garland, in his commentary on Corinthians, said the following. I think it's just so well said, I didn't even try to improve on it. But he said this. He said, no one should feel left out in the community because he or she lacks a particular spiritual endowment. No one should feel superior because he or she possesses a particular spiritual endowment. I'm going to add one line here. This is my addition. It has nothing to do with the Corinthians because this wasn't a problem in their day, but it is in our day. So I'm going to add this line. No one should feel superior because he or she doesn't have a particular gift. See, we live in a day where sometimes people say, yeah, we ain't going to allow that gift around here. Well, that's contrary to the instruction of this chapter. You can't do that according to the instruction of this chapter. I'll go on picking up with the quote here again. All are gifted by God in some way, and all are encouraged to contribute their gifts in ways that will build up the community. The Spirit decides who gets what gift and apportions them according to the need in the community, not according to the value of the recipient. There is to be no spiritual elite in the church. Spiritual gifts are not indicators of one's spiritual status. And that is always very clear. No one should feel left out because they don't think their contribution to the body is significant enough. But that leads us to the next section in verses 20 through 27. The Spirit works in our need for each other. The Spirit works in our need for each other. Verse 20, it says, as it is, there are many parts but one body. As it is. In other words, this is how God made it. This is the way it really is. There are many parts, but one body. Meaning, we can't say, I don't need the other parts of the body. That's the driving point of this chapter. The fact is, you do need the other people in the body, and they need you. We need one another. Some people will say, I don't really need a church. You're not allowed to say that. No, oh, I got the Bible. I don't need a church. Well, actually, the Bible you got says you can't say that. Can too. No, you can't say it, and if it says you can't say it, you can't think it. So change your thinking. Because he says right here, you're not allowed to say. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And when you say, I don't need a church, that's what you're saying. You're saying, I don't need you. And you can't say that. Because it says right here you can't say that. But I did. Well, stop. Because it says not to, right here. We need one another. In fact, the weaker parts, often the very ones that we are quick to think that we don't need, the ones that we think, you know, when we show up at community group and say, oh, they're here again. And it tries your patience. That one? Yeah. They're indispensable. Fact is, you need them more. Not just more than you think, but more. The less honorable ones are accorded special honor or value in the kingdom. And we'll get to why in just a moment. But note a shift in how Paul pairs the parts of the body. In verses 15 and 16, Paul pairs foot with hand. You know, both extremities, both are kind of doing These are working kind of parts. They do things, right? Get you somewhere, do things with your hands. Eye with ear, both were parts of the head, kind of up there in the realm of the higher or more valued parts of the body. I mean, if you had to take your pick, you want to lose a hand, lose an eye, you know, you can say, well, it's a little hard, but I want to lose my eyes. I kind of need my eyes. You know, it's a difficult thing, but you'd have to say that this higher part of the body. But now notice in verse 21, the eye, which is an elevated part of the body in the head, cannot say to the hand, a part that does manual labor or service, this service class, I don't need you. It can't say that. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. I believe that some commentators are correct when they say that the feet and hands represent the laboring or slave class in the church. Not only those with what is perceived to be lesser gifting, but those with lesser status. And that fits the context of where we're at. You know, chapter 12 does fall between chapter 11 and chapter 13. And chapter 11, we had the haves and the have-nots, and the haves were eating their lush meals while the have-nots sat there on scraps and going hungry. So in context, I think we have to see that chapter 11 is still casting its shadow here. And it leads us into chapter 12, this whole issue of loving our neighbor. Our attitude toward one another in the body of Christ ought to be, not only do they need my gifts, but I need the gift they are to me. Not only do they need my gifts, but I need the gift they are to me. See, most people agree that we need the significant or greater gifts in the body of Christ. I mean, everybody comes up and says, really love the worship. Boy, those musicians, isn't that great? I mean, you know, if you're building a church, I mean, one of the first things you think of is, man, we need a good worship team, right? And so those are gifts we think of. We don't usually think, yeah, we're going to have a church plant. We need to get some troubling people in there. We need to get some of those ones that really try your patience and they scare some of the guests away. We need some of that, right? I mean, we just don't think that way. When you were kids, how many of you, either you or you had siblings, who liked to take apart things, electronics, mechanical things, and then put them back together? Yeah, John, you're one of them, right? Yeah. And how often, if you're anything like me, you take something apart and you put it back together, you discover that there's a part or two left over, right? I mean, it's like when you're taking it apart. When I take things apart, I'm very careful to go, okay, put them in order of taking them out so that when you're putting them back, you keep them in order. But I learned that by getting through putting things, taking things apart and putting them back together and going, where did that go? And that, but they probably weren't important. And then, because you ain't going to take it all apart again. And I mean, it's, you know. And then you discover, guess what? It doesn't work. What you thought was unimportant keeps it from working when it's left out. It doesn't accomplish its purpose. How often are we like that with the body of Christ? We want to take apart the body and put it back together the way we think it should be and leave out a lot of parts. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I can't help but think of texts like Matthew 25 when I read this in chapter 12. Matthew 25, verse 34 through 40. It's the parable that Jesus is telling of the sheep and the goats, and they're brought before the judgment seat. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Or Hebrews 13, verses 2 and 3, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. One might argue, say, well, these aren't gifts. I mean, you're talking about finding the needy and feeding the hungry and those in prison. These aren't gifts of the Holy Spirit. Are you so sure? Are you quite sure that those aren't gifts of the Spirit? Is not hospitality a gift of the Spirit, loving strangers? Is not contributing to the needs of others one of the gifts that is listed? Aren't the least of these brothers of mine, as Jesus puts it, his brothers, receiving gifts of mercy from those more significant parts of the body? Seemingly so, more significant parts of the body. You see, I don't think we can split these things apart and do justice to the text. I don't think we can isolate gifts from this ministry to the weaker part. I think it all kind of comes together here in chapter 12. To say that I don't need these weaker parts is to say, in effect, I don't need Jesus, because whatever we do to them, we do to Him. How do you respond when you arrive at church and there are difficult people there? You arrive at your community group and that person is there that tries your patience because either they talk too much or their focus is on their problems so often and not on others, and or they always go to the snack table and get the good stuff before anybody else can get there and it's gone, or they kind of touch everything with their dirty hands or whatever it is that bugs you. What do you do when you get there? Do you remember that love is patient, love is kind? Do you bear with? Do you encourage, exhort, and love? Do you think to yourself, whatever I do, I'm doing to Christ right now? However I think, I'm doing to Christ. You see, you can't say, I don't need you. In fact, I would say there's a day coming, and on that day, you may well discover just how much you needed them. A few months ago, a gentleman came to our church for, 15 years, I think. His name's Keith. Keith has Down syndrome. He's in his early to mid-50s now, early 50s, I guess, a couple years ahead of me. Not many with Downs live to be that old. I remember when I was leading a community group, it was before I was pastoring the church, and called them care groups back then, but I was leading that, and I'd pick Keith up on the way. He was in our group, and I'd always go and pick him up and then bring him and then bring him back home afterward. Now, Keith loved to answer every question. You know, part of me wishes I could have gotten that to rub off on everybody else in the group. At least they'd love to answer one question. You know, it makes that discussion part go a whole lot easier when there's some participation. Keith guaranteed participation, that's for sure. But I'd pick him up, and I'd say, hey, Keith, listen, two questions you get to answer tonight. So you got to pick them carefully. You got to decide which two questions. We're going to cover maybe four or five questions, but you get to participate in two of them. I don't want you to hog the whole time because other people need some time to answer questions. And I know you like to answer questions, but you get to answer two. So we'd get there and Keith would want to raise his hand for a question. I said, well, hang on a second, Keith. Is this one of the two? And think, well, no, I think I'm going to wait on this one. Okay, that's good. Well, go on, we'll answer some other questions. And he raises his hand on the next one. Is this one? Yeah, I want to answer that. Okay, so he'd give his answer on that one. And a couple months ago, now 15 years after, I had been instructing Keith in that. And he's been in most of the community groups in this church at one point or another, I think, because he moves from place to place. But Keith moved up north to be with his family. And as we're sending him off with the going away party, my prayer was this: Lord, send us more Keiths. We need more Keiths in this body. Because you see, I'm persuaded that if God were to take all the Keiths out of this church, it would be a sign of His judgment. I don't want that. We can't say, I don't need you. In fact, when we understand what God is at work doing in His body through these gifts, we'll understand that what He's at work doing is far greater than what we thought we were doing. And what He uses us to do is usually not what we thought we were doing. Remember those ones that He said, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. What did they say? When did we do that? See, they didn't realize they were doing it. They thought they were doing something else, but it's what they were doing then that was most recognized in that moment. Because of what God is doing in building the church and in recreating the garden with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifting of his people to be at work in building this and keeping the garden. We have a role to play, but it's always more because of what God is doing in us as people than because of what we will ultimately do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you embed and ingrain in our thinking the reality that you have made us a part of something bigger than ourselves. That what we're a part of is ultimately more important than the part we play in it. That what I'm a part of here is more important than the role I play in it. And may we live our lives pursuing the work of your Spirit in order to benefit the body of Christ that we are a part of. To serve one another in love. To care for one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.